Good morning, everybody. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and I hope we're all mindful of the reason we celebrate Memorial Day and those who have died in service to our country and have died in service to make other people free around the rest of the world, too, not just for our country, but wearing our colors and wearing the name of this great country. So let us be mindful of that today and tomorrow and really every day. With that being said, I would ask you to turn to John chapter 3 this morning. We are continuing in John chapter 3. And as I thought about the title, I didn't really have as big of a struggle this week coming up with the title, but what I did think about in preparation was really what I should have made this was this whole chapter should be the twin truths or these twin truths of God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility as well. But as we continue this morning, we find ourselves coming to the most well-known, most quoted, probably the most loved Bible verse in the world. We come to so familiar a verse, though, it can sometimes cause us to overlook the depth of truth within that verse itself. It can also cause us to forget the context, the original audience to whom it was spoken to or written to. Now, you'll remember the first 21 verses of John chapter 3 has been this encounter or this discussion between Nicodemus and our Lord. And when he came to him at night, this Nicodemus being this teacher, this leader of the Jews. We don't have time to go back through all the details of the conversation up to the point we're at, but if you wanted to get caught up, I would tell you that you could go to the church website or the church Facebook page or sermon. There's plenty of places to go find it to get caught up, or if you miss something, you want to listen to it again. I don't get any kind of monetary, you know, funds for it, somebody going to listen to it after the fact, but it's there and available. But it does bear repeating and reminding you of some truths that we have seen throughout this narrative. And then last week we talked about at a point it stops being a back and forth and it becomes more of a discourse from the Lord, and there's no more recorded language from Nicodemus. Jesus is just laying it out there for him. Now, some of the things that we've looked at that he told Nicodemus was, you must be born again. You must be born again. That man can't do that, but you must be born from above. The Lord compared the work of the Spirit to the wind blowing, that you don't see where it's coming from and where it's going and who it affects, but you do see the after effects of the wind, just as you see the after effects of a transformed life, right? That only one has descended from heaven, that is the Lord. Then in verse 14 and 15 that we spent some time on last week, he speaks of Moses lifting the serpent in the wilderness, and how all the Jews or the Israelites at the time that were bitten by these venomous snakes, if they looked upon that snake that was raised up, that they would be saved physically. And then he said that he must be lifted up, or specifically he said the Son of Man, of course a reference to himself, and that those who believe in him would have eternal life. That's kind of where we concluded last week, and that brings us to our text this morning. I want to bring all that to your attention again, that we don't, John 3's, any one verse is wonderful to have as a verse that we go to, but we need to understand the context of what's going on around it, and as believers, we should know that, but I want to help us in that this morning. It's not in a vacuum, but it's connected to this encounter with Nicodemus, and that's important for us to understand. With that said, let's pick up in verse 16 and read to verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Let's pray. Father, we come to a very familiar text this morning, and it's very important for so many reasons. And the context of when it was spoken, how it was spoken, where it was spoken is of great importance as well. So God, as we dig into these verses, oftentimes when we go to a familiar verse, we're apt to just run through it and not think as deep about it as we should because we are so familiar. But God, all of your scriptures is breathed out by you, as you've it's inspired by you. It's your words, it's your language. God, let us take heed of that. Let us drink deep of the living waters this morning. And God, I pray that you would remove me anywhere that I might be a stumbling block of the clear proclamation of your word. And God, we ask that you would add blessings to this sermon this morning and to those that are here in attendance this morning. And God, this is such an evangelistic text that if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would bow down before you as we just sang. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Before we dig into the meat of these verses, I hope you notice something here. I hope that as we've been leading the past few years, that you look for these kind of these marker words, or these things that kind of jump out. One thing that jumps out in this text that may or maybe you have or have not seen before is when you look at the whole of these texts, verse 16 through 21, you see connective words. So when I talk about context and where it's written at and who it's written to, there's connective words. And you might say, well, what in the world are you talking about? Just look at it for a moment. Verse 16, for God. So when he says for God, he's connecting back to what he just said, right? That's what that means. I'm going to tell you something for, that means what I just talked about. Verse 17, for God. Verse 19, and this is. That's a connect. All these are connective words that our Lord is speaking here. Verse 20, for everyone, connecting to what he was just said. Verse 21, and the word but is often a connective word. I'm going to tell you something, but, and then you add to it, right? So this connective pattern through this text is important for us to understand as God, as Jesus is just connecting these just one statement after another. We often say when you see therefore, you know you need to understand what it was just said. Same thing here. We're saying for, but, and it's connecting. The Lord is just building upon what he's saying here. Now that doesn't change the meaning of anything. I just think it's interesting that we understand that as we think about text and context and how things are said and what he says. It's the same as the way we talk to people, right? When we tell them something for, but, and we use those words. Before we dig into it, we would do well, though, because he says for, so what he's about to tell him is connected to what he just said. So what did he just say to Nicodemus? Well, verse 14 and 15 is what he just said to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world, is what he says next. So why is that important? Well, briefly, let me elaborate. Who was the snake in the wilderness for? It was for the Jews, and the Jews only, right? There was no one else around. That was who it was for specifically. So when Jesus transitions, makes that transition word, that connective word of for God so loved the world, it's connected to what he just said. We know that simplistically because he says, because the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? So he does make the connection in those verses alone, but there's a continuing connection there. Now, we could spend the entirety of our time this morning talking about what verse 3:16 doesn't say and where there may be some false teachings out there, but I prefer to explore what the Lord does say and what this does mean. Just like you teach, as I've said before, you teach someone in the Secret Service or whoever is looking for counterfeit money or a police officer, they spend more time teaching them what a real bill looks like so you can understand what is not a real bill. Jesus had just told Nicodemus and everyone else by extension that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's telling them here that he must be sacrificed on that cross. He doesn't understand it here, nor does anybody else that would have been around at the time. Nor would we had we been standing there with him at that time. He must be lifted up. And remember, we made a key point last week when he says must be lifted up. There's no other way. There's no other alternative. He must go to the cross. Of course, we know that he is speaking of his impending death. There's no other way. There's no other way. Sin must be paid for. And we looked at that last week. There must be blood. Now, I didn't put the whole quote up here as a big, massive quote I pulled from something A.W. Pink said. I've highlighted a few things I want to touch on as we transition. If the demands of justice were to be satisfied, Pink says, if the sin was to be put away, it could only be by some sinless one being punished in the stead of those who should be saved. The righteousness of God required this. The Son of Man must be lifted up, he says. He goes on, more in the cross of Christ than an exhibition of the righteousness of God, there is also a display of his wondrous love. Verse 16 explains verse 14, he says, as this opening word indicates. Verse 16 takes us back to the very foundation of everything. The great sacrifice was provided by love. Christ was God's love gift. He goes on, Christ died because God did love men and was determined to save them that believe. The death of Christ was a supreme demonstration of God's love. He goes on, the atonement was not the cause, but the effect of God's love. Do you know what he means by that? He's saying God was not beholden to love us. He chose to love us. And we see that elsewhere in Scripture. He chose to. Nothing in us requires that God love us. The world today has got that so flipped around that, well, look at me. God should love me for look at what I've done. Look at who I am. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. 1 John 4, 9, and 10. We went through 1 John a while back, but I bring your attention back to these verses right here. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Had God not loved us first, those of you who are here today that are saved, had God not loved you first, you would not ever love him. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. All of humanity is utterly sinful, lost, unable to save itself and against God, in rebellion against God. There's nothing in man that necessitates God's love towards us. We do not twist God's arm to love us. Nothing in man is to attract or demands God's love. He loves because he sovereignly chose to do so. What that should do for you, believer, is that should be a very humbling thing to acknowledge that God chose to love you, that he chose to call you, that he chose to send his Son to die in your place. The humility that's wrapped in that. There's no room for pride in a believer. And I'm not trying to use a play on word of what's coming up next week when this Pride Month kicks off. God speaks against pride very strongly. The irony of the fact that they choose that word and hijack the rainbow is shouldn't be lost on you. In Romans 5:8, I haven't given you a lot of Romans quotes lately, so here's one. There's a couple more coming. Romans 5:8, we read this. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You've talked to someone before, I'm sure, that you've invited to church. Well, when I clean up my life, when I do this, when I do that, when I get my life on track, that verse alone destroys that, because while you were wet yet sinners, Christ died for you. This love is bestowed on us if indeed you are his. We that are saved did nothing to deserve this love. You didn't earn it. In 1 John 3, we read this. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We're going to talk about that word world again in a minute, because it says it in 3:16. And this clearly teaches it's not talking about universalism of everyone being saved, right? But then he goes on in that same text, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he manifests, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen. Let's consider some of the details of verse 16. It's important for the remainder of this text. There are no appropriate adjectives, additive words, words in the human language for John to use here to describe God's love. It's just indescribable. It's outside of the what we can think of or comprehend from human words and language, how great this love is from God. It's incomparable. No, it's so vast. It's so glorious. We can't describe it properly. You ever tried to describe God's love to somebody? You fall short. And you'll fall short every time. It's just so, we should try, but we won't get there. He could only write, God so loved. God so loved the world he gave his son. So what about this word, world? We know the whole world isn't saved. We know that. And hopefully, now we know it's not up to man's will or ingenuity to come to saving faith. Just to kind of lift that point up, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 9, it's not up there. Y'all have heard these verses quite a bit here recently. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. He's writing to the church. You were dead, he's saying them. You were dead. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's nothing in any of that would cause God to love us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Or 1 John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But of God. Now that still doesn't completely explain this word world here. The word used in the Greek language for world is cosmos, with a K, cosmos. It has multiple applications as you read throughout the New Testament. We use the word world in multiple ways. It can mean the entire world physically. We say that too. It can mean the whole of humanity. We say that too. It can mean, in the New Testament context, just the lost, right? They're of the world. Oftentimes, from a Jewish perspective, what they would think of it would be the world of Gentiles, the heathens, the ones outside of the Abrahamic covenant in their mind. Now remember, this connects back to what he had just said of the snake on the pole. That was physical salvation for who? The Israelites, right? Here, what Jesus is saying when he uses the word world is that salvation extends beyond the nation of Israel. That's what he's saying, that it extends beyond the nation of Israel. We know that. We're 2,000 years this side of the cross. The Jews should have known it because God promised it multiple times in the Old Testament of salvation coming to the Gentiles. The Jews had a hard time with that, especially the religious elite, such as Nicodemus would have been. He's saying he loved those outside the confines of the nation of Israel, those throughout the world. There are those throughout the world that will be saved, is what he's saying here. And also that only salvation for anyone, anywhere in the world, in the deepest, darkest, most remote place in the world, is the only way that person is saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nobody in the world can be saved any other way but through him. Amen. That's what he's saying here when he speaks about the world. So we know, when we see the use of world, of the word cosmos here, he isn't teaching universalism. There's way too many verses that talk about the damnation of those who reject the Lord to even comprehend that being the truth here. But that Jesus is the only Savior for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. We know Paul nails that down multiple times in the book of Galatians. We know that Peter, the Apostle Peter, had a tough time with that too, right? Until the Lord sent him to Cornelius. The early apostles, the early disciples, had an issue with that too. And yet they heard these things we're reading right here. It means, if I was to put it broadly, salvation is without distinction of peoples or people groups, but he's not saying without exception. Because we know the path is narrow The door is small. The gate door is small. But there's people groups, people from all over the world that have been brought to saving faith, right? We know that. What does that mean? It means this: all the elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue are brought to saving faith, are saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That's what it means. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from where? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Pretty clear. Not every single person in every single nation, but you purchased with your blood, Lord, people from all these places. There is salvation no other name. There's no other way that anybody on this earth can be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. Brother, that sure does seem pretty narrow-minded. Yep. That's what the Bible says. 1 John 2:2. "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." We again know here, every single person isn't saved. Lord didn't pay the price. The very term propitiation means that he paid the price. So God is not unjust. So he can't punish the Lord for something, for somebody that's not going to come to saving faith. Right? I mean, it just makes walking around sense. God is just above all human justice systems, because his justice is perfect. So for those that the Lord poured out his justice and wrath upon, all of those, we call them elect, we call them predestined, we call them all these words that people have a hard time with, but it has to be true that he paid the price for them perfectly and justly. Otherwise, he couldn't punish this other person over here, right? He couldn't, because he's just and he's righteous. Everyone in the whole world that will be saved, that would be saved, that have been saved, every nation, tribe, tongue, there's salvation in no other name but the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's what I just said, but it sounds a lot better because these are God's words, not mine. Our Lord is saying in verse 3:16, for everyone in the world, there's only one Savior. Amen. There's only one Savior. But only those regenerated, born again by the Spirit, will believe in his gospel to begin with and are saved. So again, what this should do is light your evangelism on fire, because you know that everyone that's going to be saved, the Lord will bring to salvation. He will lose none. He will lose none. This is the gist of whoever believes in him, not perishing, but will receive eternal life. Actually, the word there for whoever, technically in the Greek, there's a lot of issues with the Greek and the translation in the English in John, because the words aren't quite there in the English language for some of these words. But whoever is all the believing. All those who believe is what he's saying here in the Greek. All those who believe. This is focusing on the fact of the love of God, that he gave his son. All those who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's a focus on the end of this that we often forget about, this promise of eternal life. This promise of not perishing. Receive eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the transgressions against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." That again should tell us right there, who is he not counting transgressions against? Those throughout the world that are being saved. Because otherwise, we know he's counting transgressions against those who don't believe. The church left alone, this may look like universalism. Or that he saves everyone except, we have the next verse. Verse 20. "So then, we, as ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." There's the human responsibility aspect, right? Be reconciled to God. Well, if he just is saving everybody and you don't have to come to saving faith, then there's no reason to plead with people to come to saving faith. Does that make sense? Be reconciled to God. That is the message that we deliver as believers. We are ambassadors of Christ. We're to share the message, be reconciled. Repent and believe the gospel. The offer of the gospel is broad enough to save the worst vile sinner, yet so narrow and is so exclusive that those who reject Christ will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. The power of the cross, the power of the Lord's blood, was indeed powerful enough to save anybody he wanted to save. Amen. Yet it is very narrow in who will be saved. Amen. And I will make no apologies for that. I'm going to make no apologies for anything God's word says. Amen. As I've already said, whoever here is better understood in the original Greek as all those, or those who. So all those who believe in him will not perish. They're guaranteed eternal life. John 6 and verse 37, we read this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. There's so much depth and glory in that short, simple verse. The Lord will save. And those that he saves, he will never cast out. For those who believe you can lose your salvation, that's a verse they should have tattooed on their forehead. Not that I'm advocating for tattoos, but I'm not going to cast you out if you have one either. All given. Who is that? The elect, the predestined, will come, and the guarantee is that those who come, Jesus won't cast them out. But the guarantee is also they will come. Amen. Think about that, what it does for your evangelism whenever you share the gospel with somebody. You might not see it immediately, right? Y'all probably seen that in your life where you've witnessed to somebody, you thought, boy, that sure did seem like it fell on deaf ears. 2 or 3 years later, you run into that person, and the Lord had gloriously saved them. You may have planted that initial seed, and it was watered, and somebody else... The Lord just, we don't know. He like the wind, right? What he just told Nicodemus, the way the wind blows. I've shared with y'all that I witnessed to a guy for 3 years at Nissan. One day he came in, looked like a completely different person because he was. Not because of what I had done, but I poured into him for 3 years. And the Lord saved him. And his wife. Those that are saved are preserved. They will persevere. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Now here you might think, well, Jesus is the judge of the world though, right? Well, what does he say here? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's true. When he comes back physically, though, he does come back as a judge. When he comes back to this earth physically, he does come back as a judge. That was not his purpose in his first incarnation. That was not his purpose in his first coming. Right? He came to do the will of the Father, and he had a plan and a purpose for those 33 and a half years he walked this earth. And it was not his judge then, but it will be. Revelation chapter 6. We shared this last Wednesday night, actually. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Amen. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open to behold a white horse. And he who sits on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. We've been studying John. You know who the Word of God is. Amen. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the king comes back, he's coming to conquer. Now, the popular Jewish belief was that when Messiah came, he would judge the nations then. He would destroy the oppressors of Israel. He would set up a political kingdom, earthly kingdom, right then and there. Yet the point of Jesus' incarnation, of his first coming, was not to redeem physical Israel and crush the Gentiles. but he came that the world might be saved through him. Those throughout the world, those in every nation, tribe, tongue, he came to fulfill the plan of salvation. If you go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, this is Genesis 12. We're in Genesis 7 on Wednesday night, so we might get to Genesis 12 by this time next year, possibly. Maybe. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Acts 3:25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The salvation realized through Jesus Christ for the world were promised in the Old Testament. Maybe more specifically in a text like Isaiah 42:5-7. Thus says the God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness, speaking of our Lord. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. The offer goes out to all, yet as we are about to see, it's largely rejected. If you witness, you understand that it's largely rejected. Largely, it's rejected. Now, we still live in a part of the world, a part of the country. It's changing rapidly. Where at a time, and I think I've said this before, there was a level of respect at least given to you. Okay, you're a Christian. That's all good for you. Not really my cup of tea. Well, it's turning quickly where there's not that courtesy given anymore that there once was. You're met with anger, vitriol. But listen, they're not mad at you. They're mad at God, and they can't get to him, so they pour it out on you. That's what's happening. Isaiah 55:1, not on the board. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. He doesn't say there, Israel, come. Now, Israel's part of that. This is the message that goes out. Now, the other word in verse 17, I didn't put it up there again because there's a word in verse 17. So look at it in your Bibles. I'm not going to put it back up on the board just because I didn't put it in the PowerPoint there. And I don't want to flip back through five slides to get to it. There's a word there in verse 17, and it says, but that the world might be saved through him. Was there any doubt or confusion in God? No. He's immutable. He knows all. So how do we reconcile that word might? We use it. We use it that saying that might happen with a question mark. There's no question mark with God. Right? God doesn't deal in question marks. He's sovereign. So I looked it up, and there's some confusion in the way this word is used. I tried to look at like an interlinear Bible. I went straight to the Greek text and tried to find this word being repeated. I looked at a couple of those things. And so what that word really means there, and I don't know why it's translated like this in English, but it really means that so that or in order that. The word might there could be better translated that way. So what it's saying is the vehicle of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying again right there. That you might be saved. In some text it says saved and saved again. Instead of might it says saved. Saved so that you are saved. But he's pointing to the vehicle of our salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the captain of our ship. That he is the only one to save. As Jesus nears the conclusion of this discourse, he shifts to speaking of the contrast between those who do and don't believe. If you're following along in the text, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For those who believe in him, he is not judged. Look at John 5:24. We're going to come back to that. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you believe in him, not just some details or the Jesus of your own creation. There's a lot of those Jesuses out there. Do y'all know that? There's a lot of those Jesuses of man's own creation out there. Believe in who he said he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Savior, that he actually went to the who he is. People are very much willing to accept a Jesus if he's packaged in a way that's not offensive, if he's packaged as a way of just add this on to your pretty good life. You can repackage Jesus in many ways where people will to tempt somebody to make an emotional decision. Well, that's happening in churches all over the world for many, many reasons. Some is that it's a deliberate attack from Satan. Some is that people are wanting to pad their roles and try to get more money in the church. There's all kinds of reasons for that to happen. But once you give to them the Jesus of the Bible, the one true Jesus, who he really is, that's when you face that vitriol and hate. You won't face hatred and vitriol whenever you tell somebody, you know, you're pretty good, your life's pretty good. You just need to add Jesus as that kind of that check mark. That offends nobody. What happened when Jesus started teaching the truth? We've shared this many times. People scattered. He uses a contrast here in just a moment of light and darkness that we're about to get to. He atoned for your sin. Well, I'm not really a sinner. The Bible says you're a sinner. Amen. Well, what I do is not quite as bad as what Tim does. Well, that may be true. Or may not be true. It doesn't matter. You sinned against a holy God. Who did David say he sinned against? You and you alone, God, I have sinned against. Do we sin against our fellow man? Yeah, we do. Usually against the people that are closest to us is who we sin the most against. Our spouses, people we love and care for. What he's saying, though, is there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The very end of that chapter. Y'all probably think when I go to Romans 8, we're going to 28, 29, 30. We're not going to those verses today. Look at the front end and the back end of this chapter, though. Verse 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. When he says to Telestai, it is finished, the work on the cross was done, but he continually works for us. He continually intercedes for us. He's a continual mediator for us if you are his. But for those who don't believe, they're judged already. Now he uses past tense again there. We talked about that in salvation when we see the past tense, because when God says it in the past tense, it's as good as done, right? When God says he's going to do it, it's already done. Maybe it hasn't come to fruition yet, but it's going to happen. It's not like us. We can make promises, and we can have the best intentions to fulfill those promises. We cannot speak in past tense of something we're going to do tomorrow, though. Right? We can feel pretty confident we're going to do this or that tomorrow, but we can't say it as if we've already done it because something might happen. When God says it in past tense, it is going to happen. No doubt about it. The final condemnation is still yet in the future for those who don't believe in him, but its reality is certain. Amen. We just read some of those verses in Revelation about him coming back. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The lost are condemned for their unbelief, and yet God is sovereign in salvation.
Amen.
Those are twin truths. They don't cross over and cause, in our mind, they cause confusion, but they're parallel truths that run through Scripture. Sometimes it's hard to reconcile that, but they are twin truths. Saving faith isn't just believing some facts about Jesus. Right? It's not just believing some facts. It's not saying, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good moral example. Yes, yes, and yes. He is the Son of God who paid the price for the penalty of his own. I heard something this week, and I was trying to decide if I was going to say this or not. Usually when I say that out loud, you know I'm about to say it, right? I heard a podcast last week from someone that I think a lot of. he made a comment. It wasn't his podcast. He was a guest on somebody else's podcast, and he was talking about, I really appreciate the things he's done for this country and service to this country and things like that. But he made a comment about somebody he was at a gun range with and talking to, and this guy was a Muslim. And he said he's trying to get over this thing in his head of that all Muslims are bad. And, you know, they got into some deep conversations and some deep talks, and he made this comment, and he said, you know, me and, I forgot the guy's name, the other guy, Sharif, I think. Me and Sharif were talking, and he said, you know, we both believe in Jesus. We just believe different things about him. And I just hit the, I was, this full stop in my head of, come on, brother. I'm not doubting your salvation, but you can't make a comment like that. He believes there was a Jesus that existed. He doesn't believe in Jesus like a believer believes in Jesus, though. He believes some facts about him. And the Muslims do believe some facts about him. They don't believe that he is the Son of God, though. That he is the Messiah. We have to be very careful with throwing that kind of language out there fast and loose. It bothered me. And the next time I see him face to face, I'll probably ask him about it. Not in a confrontational way, just to discuss it with him, because I don't read that in his sanctification process, but it's a discussion I would like to have with him. And I don't want to do it over text message or something like that. Romans 10. Romans 10, 9 and 11. Well, let me read verse 8 first. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. We've already seen that does not happen unless the new birth happens first. To me, churches teach that backwards. He told Nicodemus clearly, you can't do this. But the other part here that's hard for us to wrap our mind around is when he says, or maybe not ours, but generally speaking, believe in your heart. What does that mean? We've studied this enough now. I think y'all understand. That's all that you are. That's your inner man. That's everything about you. It's not just this muscle in your chest pumping blood. To believe with your heart means you believe with everything you have that he is who he said he is. That's what that means, to believe in your heart. That's not repeat after me a prayer. Now, we pray for salvation, pray that God would save people. When the Lord brought you to salvation, you probably cried out to him in prayer. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that or something wrong with that. But having somebody dictate a prayer back to me to declare them saved is not the power that I have. To try to coerce somebody to invite Jesus into their heart is not a biblical text. We could go to Revelation when it talks about him knocking on the door, but that's a different topic for a different day. But it doesn't mean what so many popular people preach today. He was talking to the church when he said that. Different topic, different day. We can discuss it afterwards if you want. But anyway, Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That is quite contrary to the easy believism evangelism that we hear today. They just add this to the... He's saying deny yourself. You may lose friends. Many of us have. You may lose family members that want to have anything to do with you. You may lose everything, Paul says. But I count it all rubbish for what I've gained in Christ. It's not easy. It's not easy. For the person, the preacher, the... deacon, for the layperson who was teaching to somebody and the Lord saves them, you are doing them a disservice to say now your life is going to be a whole lot better. Quite the contrary is true. Your life is going to get much more difficult because you're still in this world. You're still dealing with the effects of the fall. You're still dealing with the sin around. You're still dealing with sin in yourself. But praise God, all that means little compared to what you've gained in Christ Jesus. And the natural man cannot do that right there. The natural man cannot deny themselves. The natural man cannot take up his cross and follow him. God must do a work in you. He must cause you to be born again and cause you to believe and cause you to love the Lord and desire him. That's not natural. The only begotten Son of God, Jesus, is the object of our faith, as well as the one who accomplished it for us. We're getting close to the end here, I think. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one mediator. There's only one intercessor. There's only one. There's no priest in the confessional box that's getting you closer to God. There's no praying to Mary because she is the mother of Jesus. So he listens to her prayers. She's dead. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator, but also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 3:19, another connecting word, and. He then uses similar language to show the contrast in describing judgment, light and darkness. This is a common analogy that's used throughout the New Testament, specifically in John's Gospel. Light has come into the world. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a descriptor of Jesus we found earlier in our text, John 1:4-5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. But the unregenerate, they don't come to the light. Why not? It tells us. They love the darkness. The unregenerate love the darkness. They love their sin. You once loved your sin too. You might still hold on to some adages of certain sins in your life that you love. To come into the light does what? It exposes, it reveals, it shows, it actually showcases like a spotlight on these things in your life. The unregenerate does not want that. Amen. Why is more crimes committed at night under the cover of darkness? Mm-hmm. Consider it this way. Why do folks claim to be believers not want to come to church? Let me tell you this. If you're here today, or not just here, if you're under sound preaching of the gospel somewhere, and you're hearing it, and you're hearing it, and you're hearing it, there's no excuse. You hear the true gospel proclaimed, there's no excuse. That light exposes the darkness. You've either got to turn it completely off or be tone deaf or whatever, but the more you hear the truth, the more responsible and accountable you are for that. Ephesians 5:13, but all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Consequently, this seals their condemnation. Listen, have you ever thought about this? Loving the darkness, they'll be cast into outer darkness. Have you ever considered that connection? They love the darkness, the Lord is going to cast them into outer darkness. For there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 20 just clearly states everything we've been saying. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. You see that physically in people today, right? Try to hide their sin and tiptoe around it. When a light is shined on it and it exposes it, the truth is revealed. The truth is revealed. Verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested and having been done by God. Even here it's giving credit to it being from God, right? That it being done by God, from God. We preached through a series in 1 John which expands on this, but I'd call your attention to this text as we near the conclusion this morning. 1 John 3:6-10. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Then he goes on and on and on when he says, you don't practice sin continually if you're in Christ. That's not who you are. But back in verse 21 again, Jesus identifies those born again as those who have come to the light, connected to the manifestation of the deeds. And you might think, well, what does that mean? This is not just good done for fellow man. This is not just going helping somebody in need. Those are good things to do. It's those things that are connected to their relationship with God as having come from him. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Bearing fruit. If there's no fruit in your life, I'm not here to make you cause you to doubt your salvation, but if there's no fruit in your life, you need to be on your knees before a holy God. Let us close with two places from Hebrews. Hebrews 2:3-4. These verses aren't up there. Hebrews 2:3-4. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And then lastly, Hebrews 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us now show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. If you're here today and the Lord has convicted you, how will you neglect so great a salvation? Repent, believe the gospel.
Amen.
Bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Seek him while he may be found.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went willingly to the cross to pay for, to purchase, to clothe his bride, the church, in spotless white garments. God, we're so grateful. We can't even put it into words how grateful we should be for what you've done for us. Father, let us share this message. Let us extend the offer, knowing that the Spirit will work, will call. God, again, if someone here does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would convict their hearts, that you would remove their heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, bring them to a saving knowledge of who you are, they would believe in their heart, profess with their mouth that you are Lord, because you are. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.